sometimes there are parshiot, or there are a couple of parshiot, that when you learn them, when you look at them, you realize that there's something familiar about them. There are ideas or sometimes verses, which things we've seen before. And sometimes there's a phenomenon of an entire parsha which seems to either mirror or echo a previous parsha. So I think we've seen that, for example, there are going to be themes, let's say, in Bahalotcha, which will be similar to Bishalach and maybe Yitro, that area. Over here, there are going to be themes or ideas which are repeated from another parsha. But before we get there, let me start by moving over to something which Rashi identifies as a problem. In source number 9, which is really towards the end of the parsha, when I say it's towards the end, it's the beginning of a really long perek, which is most of the parsha. V'yihi biyom kalot Moshe lahakim et ha-mishkan, and on the day that Moshe completed building the Mishkan, v'yimshach oto, v'yikadesh oto, v'et kol kelav, v'et ha-mizbeach, v'et kol kelav, v'yimshachim, v'yikadesh otam. So the day that the Mishkan becomes operational, it says that Moshe does certain things in order to make it, again, operational, holy, sanctified, and prepared for use. Over here, Rashi notes, along the way in source number 10, V'hi b'yom kalot Moshe, what day is that? So Rashi tells us, third line there in the Rashi, V'rosh chodesh nisan haya, that this day was the first day of Nisan, this was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. If we look at the very end of this perek, source 11, Zot Chanukat HaMizbeach, this was the consecration, B'yom Himashachoto, which again is referring to the same day, Me'et Nisiei Yisrael, Kairot Kesef, and so on and so forth. And again in Peched, Zot Chanukat HaMizbeach, Achrei Himashachoto, U'bevo Moshe El Oho Moed L'daberito. And when Moshe entered into the Ohel Moed for God to speak to him, v'yishma et hakol medaber elav, and he heard the voice speaking to him, me'al ha-kaporet, from on top of the kaporet, asher al ha-aron ha-idut, from on top of the aron ha-idut, the ark of testimony, mi'bein shnei ha-kruvim, from between the two kruvim, v'yidaber elav, and God spoke to him. If you look at source 14, here the instructions are given, which are leading to this exact point. V'natata al aron et ha'edut asher etein alecha, that you're going to make this aron, v'asita kaporet zahav, you're going to, again, put the kruvim on top of it. Moving on to the top of page 3. Pasuk kaf aleph, v'natati et ha'kaporet al aron milamala, v'et aron titein et ha'edut asher etein alecha, v'no'adeti lecha sham, and I will make myself known to you, v'dibarti itcha, and I'll speak to you, me ala kaporet, from on top of the kaporet, mi ben shnei kruvim, between the two kruvim, asher al aron ha'edut, which are on top of the aron, et kol asher atzave otcha el bnei Yisrael. Everything that I have to say, I'm going to speak to you there. So if you read the very, very beginning of the instructions of building the Mishkan, and now we read what I would say is the very end, that it's now it's completed, I guess the conclusion is it works. And essentially, what we had seen in source number 11 is the fulfillment of what we had seen in Shmot Perek Kaf Hei. This is the objective. Rashi, nonetheless, is a little bit troubled, and Rashi is troubled because of Vayikra Perek Aleph, which we may or may not have here. If you look at source 17, you'll have it. Vayikra El Moshe, and he called to Moshe, V'yidaber Hashem elav me'oha moed le'mor, and God spoke to him from the Oha Moed. Now, what troubles Rashi with this? Because that seemed to be very, very general without going into the same specifics. So if you look at Rashi now in source 11, in source 12, sorry for dragging you around, but it's good for you. Uvavo Moshe, and when Moshe came, here we have Shnei Ktuvim Hamachishim Zeh. Here we have two verses that contradict one another. Shlishi bavichri b'nehem. And the third one comes to reconcile. So that may be a formula that some of you are familiar with. It's one of these things, if you get early enough to davening, you hear words like that. Katuv Echad Omer, one verse said, and he quotes the verse in Vayikra that we just now saw. Vayidaber Hashem Elav Me Ohel Moed. God spoke from the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. V'hu chutz l'parochet. And that would, I'm using the word imply, because Barashi is stating it as a fact, that's outside of the parochet. V'katuv Echad Omer V'dibarati Yitcha Me Al HaKaporet. And he goes back to the verse in Kafhei where God says what he's going to do. Bazev V'chriya B'nehem. And therefore this third one comes and tries to reconcile it. Moshe ba el ohamoed. Moshe came to the ohamoed. V'sham shomea takol haba me'al kaporet. The Moshe comes to the ohamoed, and what does he hear? He hears the sound that had come out from on top of the ark between the kruvim coming down from heaven and so on. So therefore, Rashi says that everything becomes reconciled. Now, this problem, and Rashi notes this a number of different places. I think Rashi says this in all three places, that you have all three verses. He points out you have the contradiction and then you have the resolution. And it's actually a little bit more complex than Rashi has stated it, because Rashi makes it sound as if there is a contradiction between generally how it is that God spoke to Moshe. The reason why it may actually be a sharper issue is if we go to source 13. 13 is Perek Mem in Shemot. For those of you who don't remember, this is the final chapter in Shemot. Shemot is coming to its end. So how does Shemot end? Shemot ends with the Mishkan being completed. So he gives the instruction of completing the Mishkan on when? On the first day of the month of the first day of the first month. Those of you who need a little bit more information, year number two, on the same day, on the first day of the first month in year number one, it was where Rashi tells us the Torah should have begun. HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodeshim. They're still in Egypt, chapter 12 in Shemot. So now one whole year has gone by. It's been a very interesting year. That year begins on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, and Moshe and Aaron received the instructions of having Pesach in Egypt. They have Pesach, they leave Egypt, they travel, they get to Har Sinai, they receive the Torah, they make the Egel, they're instructed to build the Mishkan, they build the Mishkan. Okay, and here is the completion. That's we just now got up to Perek Mem. See how short Sefer Shemot just now became? We just went from Perek Yud Bet all the way to Perek Mem. And we're told which day, on the first day of the second month, which is Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which if you didn't miss the point, that's exactly where Rashi told us we're up to at the very end of Parsha Neso. If you need to see that one more time, if I've confused you running around from place to place, Rashi said this in source number 10. V'yihi b'yom kalot Moshe l'hakim, and the day that Moshe completed it, Rosh Chodesh Nisan haya. Right? This was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So now, just in case you're thinking that somehow it took Moshe between Perek Mem and Shemot all the way to Perek Tet and Bamidbar to complete what God told him to do, so now pay attention to something else which should be interesting, still in Source 13, and we're skipping now from Pasuk Bet to Pasuk Tet Zayin. God told him what to do, and what does it say in Pasuk Tet Zayin? Vayas Moshe kechol asher tziva Hashem oto kein asah. Moshe did what God told him to do. Okay, what does that mean? So now read Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayihi b'chodesh harishon b'shana shenit b'echad l'chodesh hukam ha-mishkan. And so it was that on the first day of the, what day is it? B'chodesh harishon b'shana shenit. The first day of the first month in the second year, the Mishkan was completed. Which means now you realize that over here, it is the same day in Sefer Shemot Perek Mem as it is in Sefer Bamidbar Perek Zayin. We're at the exact same place. It's the same date. Vayakam Moshe et haMishkan, v'yitena, and Moshe did everything that needed to do. And just you can read it all the way to the end. And then it says, Valot ha'anan me'al mishkan yasu, and so on. And Pasuk Lamed Chet, ki anan Hashem. So how does this end? Or you look at Pasuk Lamed Gimel, V'yichal Moshe et ha'malacha, Moshe completed it. V'yichas ha'anan et ha'omoed, u'chvod Hashem alayat mishkan. And the cloud comes and fills up the Mishkan, so V'lo yichal Moshe levo al ha'omoed, kishachan levanan uchvod Hashem alei at mishkan. So we have the glory of God filling up the Anan over there, and we're completed. And what? So therefore, if I were to ask you, so what date does Sefer Shemot end? So the date that Sefer Shemot ends is Rosh Chodesh Nisan in year number 2. And then I can ask you a question which may be intriguing, and that is, so what date does Vayikra begin? Because Vayikra is actually the continuation of this verse. It's clearer when you look back in Perek Kaf Dalet and Shemot, where it speaks about the cloud filled up, and then God calls to Moshe to come up to Har Sinai, and that's in one verse, it says. But over here, we have the exact same phenomenon, and let's go to the very beginning of Vayikra again. Moshe is standing outside, and he can't go in. And where do we have the beginning of Vayikra? In source 17, Vayikra el Moshe v'deber Hashem elav me'oh ha-moed. So God then calls out to him. And over here again in 18, Rashi does the same thing in terms of the contradiction between the verses, so el ha-moed and so on. But not only is this a contradiction in terms of how does God speak to Moshe generally, it is potentially a contradiction. How did God speak to Moshe that day on the first day of Nisan? Look now at the Ibn Ezra in source 15. And those of us who remember the Ibn Ezra know that he never cared about the way that things are actually written in the Torah. The Ibn Ezra has his own sequence for everything. And he writes, where is this? This is at the end of Naso, right? This is Perek Zayin Peitet. V'tam uvo Moshe Yitachem shetchilat hadibur shehu vayikra el Moshe hayakasher nishlama chanukah. And he says that as a possibility, but really what he's saying is that it seems to him that when does God speak vayikra? So you now realize that we just now got even a little bit more complicated, that we have a day which spans across the end of Shemot, the middle of Bamidbar, the beginning of Vayikra. The Chizkuni says this as well, source 16. Uvavo Moshe lefi shehadibur akatuv b'chanukat ha-mizbeach labadnu kan sheshechina sherabo matza yotze hakol. Yesh mefashim shetchilat ha-sefer shevayikra el Moshe ha-yakishin l'shoma ha-chanukah. So again, the Chizkuni quotes the same teaching, saying that there are those who say, no, that's the beginning of Vayikra, which means, of course it's the beginning of Vayikra. What are they thinking? Where are we up to when Shemot ended? Shemot ended when Moshe was poised. Mishkan is complete, ready to hear the word of God, and then he hears the word of God. So what date was it when the Mishkan was completed? It was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. What day is it then when he hears the word of God? So according to what he's saying here, this is the same time frame at least. Again, you want to get more specific. Now, the other thing which is interesting is this: all of this actually was played out in one more place, and that is in source, that's in Vayikra. Let's look at source number 5. Well, we'll start with 5. Source number 5 is Parshat Shmini. So in Parshat Shmini, if you remember how it starts off, they're told to bring various offerings. Aaron is then told to do various things, and that's the day that the Mishkan is completed. And then it says that Aaron gets up and he blesses the people, and then Moshe goes and blesses, and then right afterwards, immediately afterwards, is when Nadav and Avihu go in and they bring the Ketoret. So Nadav and Avihu bring the Ketoret, and then afterwards Moshe starts questioning Aaron regarding, did you eat that korban, not eat that korban, what was going on? And if you go back and look at Rashi, he'll tell you that there were actually a number of different korbanot that had to be brought that day. One korban had to be brought was the korban of Nachshon ben Aminadav, because it was the first day of the consecration. Another one is it had to be the korban for Rosh Chodesh, because it happened to be Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So according to what we then read, Yom HaShmini, if you look at the commentaries, Vayiba Yom HaShmini, Yom HaShmini was after the 7 days of getting ready, and that is then the first day, according to Rashi, Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So essentially, we can't get away from Rosh Chodesh Nisan. That's really what I'm pointing out, is that it is, if anybody ever asks you, what is the longest day in the Chumash? So there's no question that the longest day in the Chumash is Rosh Chodesh Nisan, because apparently it stretches across from the end of Shemot all through Vayikra, Perek Aleph of Vayikra, Perek Tet of Vayikra. Perek Tet is an easier argument to make than Perek Aleph. It goes all the way through to Bamidbar. It's still mentioned over there in Perek Tet of Bamidbar. So in case you ever feel that you've, you know, I guess it's Groundhog Day, right? You ever feel that you're not getting anywhere, is that no matter what we do, we're still at the same point. Now there is a major difference. One more sentence. There is a major difference between what is going to take place in Bamidbar versus what took place in Vayikra, which means, let's go back to Shmot. For Shmot, it was the end, which means it's the completion. Now everything is completed. When is it completed? Rosh Chodesh Nisan. For Vayikra, really time is ignored throughout the book. It's only that we can make some inferences, and therefore understand what we're up to. Essentially, it was the fact that it's understood that there was Rosh Chodesh as well. There was another extra korban to be brought or dealt with. So therefore, it was Rosh Chodesh, and the day that the consecration took place was the day that Nachshon brought his korban as well, which again was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So all of that leads us to the same point. But in Vayikra, it was largely time was suspended, and we didn't pay attention to the time. Vayikra really just came up as a side point, and I'll come back to that soon, I hope. In Bamidbar, it's the beginning, because now we're leaving, which means now the Mishkan is complete. Now we can move on to the next book. So therefore, for Shmot, it was the end, and for Bamidbar, it's really the beginning, but it really still is the same day. And this date, again, the first month of the second year is mentioned as a date in Bamidbar, just not to confuse ourselves. What I'm saying is inference. The inference is made in Vayikra, but it's clearly stated both in Shmot and both in Bamidbar, this date, or at least this month, that we're up to the same time. So therefore, time has stood still. We're at the same place. That's the end of a story, and this is the beginning of a story, but it's still at the same point. So I'll say it again. In Vayikra, no other dates are given. And all that we have in Vayikra, again, that's the point that the Ibn Ezra and the Chizkuni, that's why it was interesting. The Mishkan is completed, and then God speaks. So I'm going to say again what maybe was missed, because maybe it wasn't that clear, that when Rashi says, oh, we have these two verses that are contradicting one another, how did God speak to Moshe? It's not a generic, general point. It's how did God speak to Moshe on that particular point when the Mishkan is completed? Was it from the Oh HaMoed, or was it from the Kruvim? So my point is that it's not just a general issue. It happens to be the same conversation, at least possibly the same conversation, that it is that we're talking about. But there's actually something broader over here, which is happening. I'm not claiming all this should bother you. I just think that it's very interesting that we're still on the same day, which means ein mukdam u'mochar, fine. Okay? And the question also then is, do you use that, as the Ibn Ezra will, anytime he wants, or do you only use that when you have no choice? There are times in Bamidbar you have no choice, where a date is given which is a date which is prior to a date which was mentioned, okay, before that. So then you have no choice. So the Ramban will accept that as well. The Ramban who doesn't like it, which means for the Ramban at least, it's not in his arsenal as a Pashtan or as a Mefaresh or as an explainer of text. It's not a tool that he'll use. On the other hand, the Ibn Ezra will pull it out any time that he wants, and it's a non-issue. As will the Chizkuni, as will apparently the Balei HaTosfot. So let's go back and focus on what the issue is. There, we should now note, that's really the issue, we should now note that certain things that are taking place in this parsha, we've actually have seen them before. That's really how I had begun. If you note in source number 5, this is Shmini, this is right before Nadav and Avihu, this is the day of consecration, arguably, again, traditionally, what date is this? Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Vayisa Aaron Yadav El Ha'am Vayivarchem. And Aaron lifts up his hands and he blesses the people. So I have a very simple question. What did he say? He blesses the people. What does he say? So now you look in our parsha, we find something which is interesting. And that is in source number 4. Vaydeber Hashem Moshe Lemor, Deber La'aron Ve'el Banav Lemor, Kol Tevarchu B'nei Yisrael, Amor Lahem, Yivarechach Hashem V'yishmorecha, Ye'er B'Hashem Panav Elecha V'chunecha, Yisah Hashem. By the way, I do want to stress that for Kohanim and non-Kohanim, that the word is not V'yichunecha, the Yud there has no Nikud on it, it's V'chunecha. If anybody is a Kohen, they should hopefully pronounce it correctly, not V'yichunecha, V'chunecha, Li Rushalayim Ircha Barachim Tashuv, not Li Yerushalayim, Li Rushalayim, if you look at the Nikud, V'chunecha, Yisah Hashem panav elecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. V'samu tshmil b'nei Yisrael v'nei avarchem. So where is this? This is in this week's parsha. In this week's parsha, we're told this is the bracha the Kohanim give. If you look at the mirror parsha, what was the mirror parsha? Shmini. Because Shmini is the same day. And on Shmini, Aaron gets up and blesses the people. What is it that Aaron blesses the people with? The Berachat Kohanim. Berachat Kohanim wasn't mentioned in Shmini. Berachat Kohanim is mentioned over here. So that's again why I'm saying that there is a certain mirror taking place between these two parsha. If we now think a little bit broader about this week's parsha, about Parshat Naso, there's going to be a couple of other things here which I think are absolutely connected to Vayikra and absolutely connected to Shmini. And Naomi's point about, okay, when do you give the instructions? It doesn't seem to make sense to give the instructions only, well, at which point would you give the instructions? But it's interesting. If you look now, and we'll just take a basic look through the parsha, source number one is Tzava b'nei Yisrael, v'yishlechu min hamachane, kol tzeruah v'kol zav v'kol tamei lenefesh. You know that I like sometimes just to look at the words. Over here we're talking about there's a holy encampment. It's about the machane. And the machane is much more of an issue when we come to Bamidbar than the machane was an issue previously in Vayikra. But in Vayikra we also, right after, meaning Vayikra was, we were pretty much sailing along dealing with Korbanot and the Chatan and the Asham and the Olah and all kinds of things like that. Again, without any problem till we get up to Parshat Shmini, and suddenly we start learning about other laws. What happens in the middle of Shmini? Suddenly we get introduced to other laws of Tuma and Tahara, starting with kosher and non-kosher animals, moving over to Tazri and Mitzora, all kinds of people who need to be sent outside of the Machane, which maybe you're not thinking about yet. Where do we move on from there? We move on to there to Achrei Mot and Kedoshim, which also gets a whole other type of Tuma, and that is, or Kedoshim to you, and the opposite of Kedusha will be sexual sins and so on, which is, again, just an interesting flow which is taking place within the text. And over here in Naso, which again I'm going to say is going to mirror issues that took place back starting with Shmini moving forward, one is we're talking about the people that need to be sent outside of the camp. It then says something else, which I'm going to now read in a way that I would not have read if I just read it by itself, but once I'm reading it with something else, Shmini, you'll realize how I'm going to read it, and that's pasuk hey. But the Bereshit Moshe Leimor, the Rebbe Israel, Isho Isha, Ki Yasumi Kol Chatot Adam Lim'ol Ma'al BaHashem. There is something which is called Meila, and what is Meila? Meila is misuse of something which is holy, which means if I steal from my friend, well, my former friend, I guess. If I steal from my friend, then I did something morally wrong. But if I steal from the Beit HaMikdash, then I'm guilty of something which is called Me'ilah, which means it's misappropriation of something which is holy. That's the connotation of Me'ilah. You can almost say Me'al, it's something from above, and that was in source number one, Pasuk Vav. I've taken something that belongs to above, Me'al, it's something which belongs to heaven, and I've made a misappropriation of it. Now that's very interesting, just in light of Nadan Avihu. Why am I saying that? Because Nadan Avihu, they try to bring an offering or some type of incense in a way they were not asked to do this, which means they are, and also I just want to go one step further, they're actually probably doing something which is really the role of the Kohen Gadol, and they're not, certainly not the both of them, are not Kohenim Gadolim. We also don't know exactly where they went. We don't know if they went on the inner sanctum or not, if they went to the Kodesh HaKodeshim, which also would be interesting in terms of where Moshe went to and where he heard the sound, which we probably never even thought of in terms of the same context. But they took too much holiness for themselves that they had no right to take. So I'm not going to even say necessarily that that's an act of Me'ilah, but what did they use for the Torah? Did they use something which was holy? Did they use something which was already dedicated or sanctified? Did they have any right to take it? So this, and if you're not at all convinced, give me a couple seconds where it's going to get a little bit sharper soon. So over here it speaks about Me'ilah. Now, I would just say independently, why does Me'ilah need to be introduced at this point? Because that's the price that needs to be paid for having something which is holy. If you have something holy around, you have to be careful or concerned that somebody will misappropriate something which is holy, and therefore that's a whole nother type of sin, right? So therefore we have this idea of Me'ilah. Moving to source number two, which pretty much immediately follows, more or less, here the Be'er Bnei Yisrael, and here it talks about something which is known as Sota. Now, this is absolutely fascinating, because, and I'll try to come back to this in a moment, but first I just want to point out one word which is used. Ish isha ki tiste ishto uma'ala bo ma'al. And it uses the same word, of course, it uses the word of me'ilah when we're talking about the possibility of infidelity having taken place over here. Which therefore, you know, you go to a wedding and we call it a kedushin, and the husband says, Hareya mikudeshetli. What the Torah is really suggesting is over here, this is a type of holiness. And therefore, somebody who's guilty of sleeping with someone else's wife is not just guilty of one of the Ten Commandments, which is bad enough, it's actually guilty of me'ilah. He's taking something which is holy and dedicated as something which is holy, and that person has no right to take such a thing, and it's very interesting that that follows. What's also interesting then is you go back and start thinking about the larger context of the book of Vayikra, because what was the larger flow of the narrative, or it's not really narrative, but the text over there, we moved over from different types of holiness, moving over to Acharimot and Kedoshim, which spoke about all kinds of relationships, and we perhaps didn't realize, okay, we thought all the forbidden relationships, fine, because those are all unholy, but we may not have realized at that point that Kedushin or marriage is considered to be something which is holy, and therefore, again, we have over here in this week's parasha something which is really interesting in terms of an extension or a comment which is coming in terms of Vayikra. And also notice that what was earlier is these, I kept bolding the words tameh along the way, tameh lenefesh and so on, vihinitma'a, which means the context of this whole law of Sota is within the laws of Tuma and Tahara, which is also quite interesting. As I said, b'li neder, I'm going to come back to it, but first I just want to go to source number three, which introduces another law. The Be'er Bnei Yisrael Mar Tilei and Ishu Shakia Flidlendor Neder Nazir Lahazir Lahashem. The person wants to become a Nazir. So why exactly will that? Why is that interesting? So again, I'm going to play this off of the Nadavivu episode. So what exactly is a Nazir? Nazir is an individual who has determined that he wants to take more holiness on themselves. He wants to take a role that he was not born into. So it's actually quite possible, though again, I think about Nadar and Avihu, they try to take an additional level of holiness, and again, the thing they did is the thing that the Kohen Gadol will do on Yom Kippur, which means that they, who are regular Kohanim, at least at this point, are trying to do the role of bringing the Torah like the Kohen Gadol does. So that would be quite interesting, because what exactly is a Nazir? So the Nazir will apply to a number of different laws. One law about a Nazir is that he's not allowed to drink wine. So by saying he can't drink wine, that means that we've determined now that a Nazir is going to be like a Kohen who's on duty. Ironically or incidentally, where was the law that a Kohen can't drink wine introduced? It was introduced immediately after Nadav and Avihu. It says, oh, tell Aaron, you know, all the Kohenim cannot drink wine when they go to Avoda, which is why some suspected that maybe Nadav and Avihu had drunk wine when they went in. But the law is that a Kohen on duty can't drink wine. A Kohen off duty is allowed to drink wine. So therefore, a Nazir, the first thing that we know that occurs to us is that a Nazir is like a Kohen on duty. The second thing about a Nazir, obviously, will be about the hair, about not cutting the hair. But let's hold off for that for a second. The other thing about a Nazir is that he cannot become Tameh. He can't even become Tameh for, let's take a look at Pasuk Zayin there, la'aviv la'imo la'chiv la'chato lo yitama lahem b'motam. Kinezer elokav arosho. He cannot even become tamei for immediate family members, which means that is a law of a Kohen Gadol. A regular Kohen is allowed to become tamei for family members, but a Kohen Gadol can't be. So now we see that a Nazir has a law or a status of a Kohen on duty, and the second aspect of it is that he has the status of a Kohen Gadol, but a Kohen cannot let their hair grow too long. Lo yifrat rosho. He can't let the hair grow wild. A Kohen has to keep the hair properly groomed, and the Nazir is actually the opposite. Kol yimei neder nizro ta'ar lo yavor rosho. He's not allowed to cut his hair. So therefore, he's like a Kohen on duty. He's like a Kohen Gadol, but he's not like a Kohen. Which means there's this person taking upon themselves a higher level of holiness, and again, I'm going to suggest there, I think that there's very much a response over here to Nadav and Avihu who want to take more holiness on them. Okay, there are certain rules. You're going to put yourself in a situation which is interesting. But again, don't fool yourself into thinking that you've actually gotten to that level of a Kohen Gadol. You haven't. You haven't. All that you're doing is you're taking upon yourself for a certain amount of time some of the laws, some of the restrictions, but you're not actually going to be on that status because you have, again, what I think is a fascinating contradiction of indications over here. Again, an indication of a Kohen doing service, an indication of a Kohen Gadol, and then an indication of the counter Kohen in terms of the hair. So this section being introduced again is very interesting because what we, it's not just my imagination, is that what we're really seeing over here is somehow a Vayikra, generally Parshat Shmini, specifically Rosh Chodesh Nisan response. So it's not just that this is the same day. It's that as we go through this Parsha, there are lots and lots of themes which we keep coming back to. So therefore, that tension that we had, this possible contradiction, hold it, does God speak like this or God speak like that? It wasn't just a contradiction. It's, no, how did it happen on that day? What really took place on that day? And now we realize that day is really this incredible day and quite significant. But I want to come back and I want to look at some of the elements now within the woman who is a sota. First of all, the term sota is a term for a woman. The word itself seems to be from deviation, somebody who deviated. As we, I believe, discussed in the past, a sota is guilty of poor judgment. There is guilt. The poor judgment is that you have a husband who is jealous either for good reasons or not for good reasons, and that doesn't concern me right now. But the husband asks his wife not to go into a closed room with some other man, very specific man. And she does, which means a sota is, see, you have a man who may very well be wrong, but you also have a woman who is wrong, which means here you have a dysfunctional relationship, which is wonderful. The Torah is saying that we have to deal with dysfunctional relationships. The husband may be jealous, and again, for good or for bad reasoning. Maybe he has no reason at all, and he's exaggerating, and maybe he has a good reason. But either way, on her part, this poor judgment, and I'm sorry if you're going to be upset with me, but that's okay, I'm used to it. But over here, why am I saying this poor judgment? Because a married woman should not be secluded with a man other than her husband. And therefore, we don't know what happened behind closed doors, but we do know that the very fact that she went behind closed doors is a problem. So therefore, the sota situation is a way of trying to put a family back together again. It's actually a way of trying to save the family when a relationship needs to be healed, which means you have a jealous husband who, okay, now how do I fix that? And I have a wife with poor judgment, now how do I fix that? Which means obviously they both need therapy and we need to create some kind of a healing. And that's remarkably what the Torah tries to do over here, is try to put back a relationship which maybe we would say cannot possibly be saved. So as it tells us about what happened over here, let's go back and look at source number 2. V'deber Hashem Moshe le'mor, deber b'nei Yisrael amar to lehem, ish ki tisteh ishto, right? There was a deviation over here. What was the deviation? The deviation was that she becomes secluded, uma'alav oma'al. So one possibility is, I'm going to state this right now as a possibility, is that mi'ilah took place, which means an inappropriate use of something which is holy, which again makes it absolutely a vayikra. I know we're in Bamidbar, but an echo of Vayikra themes. V'shachav ish otah. So in one scenario is what happened behind closed doors. V'shachav ish otah shechvat zera v'nala minei isha v'nistera v'hinitma'a. One possibility is behind closed doors, they were intimate, and therefore, again, a situation of tuma has been created. V'eid ein ba, there's no witnesses, v'hilo nitpasa, which means we don't know what happened, there's no witnesses, and let's be honest, that most times things that take place behind closed doors, there won't be witnesses. And therefore, all that we have, avar lav ruach kina, but all that we have is a situation of jealousy, which is not a good thing. V'kinei it ishto, v'hi nitma'a. And he warns her, and in this scenario, she's actually Tameh, which is again interesting to use the words tum'ah or tahara in order to indicate what has taken place. And the Torah now says, but let's recognize there's a second possible scenario, and that is that she is, again, I don't want to use the word innocent, because innocent is a bad word. Rather, it says she is not tameh. Why does it not use the word innocent? Because, again, the Torah is saying this was not appropriate for her to be secluded, but there is a lack of guilt in terms of a lack of tum'ah, that nothing happened, which means here we have, again, bad decisions, maybe on both sides, bad decisions, and now how do we possibly get out of this situation? Vivia isha tishto ala kohen, which is also interesting, the kohen who we're going to see soon, we've already seen it, blesses the people and blesses them with peace and shalom and so on. So maybe the Birchat Kohanim, which is really introduced after this, immediately after this, maybe that's really interesting that the Birkat Kohanim, who tries to spread peace in the world, here we have an actual example, not just words, here we have an example of trying to recreate some type of harmony. Viviat korbana aleh asirita eva kemach sa'orim. And the offering which is going to be brought is going to be the offering of sa'orim, which is barley, lo yitzak alav shemen, it's not going to be elevated with some kind of oil on it. Lo yitein alav levona, ki minchat kinot hu, minchat zikaron maskeret avon. This is a problematic offering based upon a mistake that the woman had made by being secluded, and that's why she needs to bring this offering. And this is not an elevated offering. The commentaries point out, the Talmud points out, that the fact that it's sa'orim, that it's barley, is because barley was considered to be animal food, and therefore perhaps she acted in an instinctual manner. Rather than using intelligence, she acted out of instinct, and therefore animals act out of instinct, and therefore the barley is used. I will note that barley is also used when it comes to the Korban Omer, although it doesn't say so in the Chumash. In the Chumash, it just says to bring the Omer, and why? How do we know it's barley? Well, that's because of the reality of the seasons, that there was really no choice. But again, not to get confused, I think anybody who, I won't say anybody, but I think many people who have learned this or taught this, and then they go searching by the Omer, but where did it say barley? It never says barley there. Here it does say barley. So there it doesn't say it, and here it does say it, and it continues, and then it says something else which is interesting. They bring the offering, Zayin, Yud Zayin, V'lakacha kohen mayim kidoshim, b'chli cheres, u'min ha'afar she ye b'karka mishkan, yikacha kohen v'natan el hamayim. So he takes water, and he's making some kind of I'm not sure to call it a remedy or something else. He takes water, and he mixes it together with the afar. How do you want to translate afar? Not ashes. No, with an ayin, not with an aleph. The dirt, if you will, of the floor of the Mishkan. Yikacha kohen v'natan el hamayim, and he puts this in the water. And then it continues and goes through the whole process. The other thing which is put inside over here is you take this parsha and you actually put this parsha inside the water and so on, and you make this concoction and she drinks it. But I need to pause a little bit because we just suddenly went into a very strange world. So first of all, let's point out a parallel, and the parallel will help us more than we imagine. This happened once. This happened in Chumash, this happened once, prior to this. And just in case you're not remembering where it was or what it was right after Moshe comes down from Sinai with the Luchot in his hands, and he finds the people worshiping the golden calf. He takes the golden calf, and he breaks it down, and he takes it and mixes it with water and has them drink it, and so on. And you're saying, hold it, that's really interesting. Which means, see, in retrospect, we now realize what happened. Moshe is treating the Jewish people as if they're guilty of me'ilah, as if they're guilty, and I use the word me'ilah now, as if they're guilty of misappropriation, but they're guilty of misappropriation, of cheating on their husband, as it were, which means that this whole parsha of Sota, and I'll say it the other way around, it's very difficult for me to know what was taught first, which means that God already teach Moshe the parsha of Sota, and therefore he goes and he does this with Am Yisrael, or does the whole parsha of Sota come and instructed by God after Moshe had done what he's done? And it doesn't make that much of a difference to me. I'm just saying that the parallel is too strong, but I want to be clearer about this. The Jews come out of Egypt. They stand at Har Sinai. They receive the Torah. We should have gone directly, don't pass go, don't collect $200. We should have gone straight to Eretz Yisrael right then. Right? We should have gone straight. It should have been immediate. So in a certain sense, we're up to now in Bamidbar, Rosh Chodesh, the year number two, and so on. So how did we get so far? Which means, why are we at this stage? Which means, theoretically, and later on we're going to hear this in Devarim, theoretically, Israel was an 11-day journey. I mean, it says that. It was an 11-day journey from Sinai. Which means if we receive the Torah, if Moshe comes down on the 5th, 6th, no date is given, of Sivan, so 11 days later should have been approximately 15th, 16th of Sivan, we should have been walking into Eretz Israel. That's it. Which means we should have been there in Sivan. We should have been in Israel. Instead, and I just want to point out another thing. At Sinai itself, something happened. And this, okay, Chag HaShavuot is coming up. It's interesting. We always call it Chag Matan Torateinu, and we never call it what maybe we should call it is Chag Kabbalat Torateinu. And that itself may be part of a very difficult problem. At Har Sinai, immediately after God speaks the Ten Commandments, or according to some, Rashi and others, only the two of the Ten Commandments, the people turn to Moshe and say, no, just tell God to stop because we're all going to die. And at that point, God speaks to Moshe. Now, what's the implication of God speaking to Moshe? Is the implication then that then Moshe goes up for 40 days and 40 nights? Which means, was Moshe never supposed to go up for those 40 days? Which means, when you start asking yourself, how is it, according to tradition, the day that Moshe came down was the 17th day of Tammuz. How in the world did we get all the way to Tammuz? Which means, theoretically, after God spoke at Sinai, right, we only should have been there for a very short amount of time, and 11 days later we should have been in Israel, which means we never even should have been there by the 17th day of Tammuz, which means we never should have even had the opportunity to sin with a golden calf, which means the reason we sin the golden calf because we're so afraid, because we feel vulnerable, because Moshe's not here, we haven't heard from God. But just realize, had we said to God, please, we want to accept the Torah, we want to hear every word of Torah, then everything would have been different, because then there never would have been a time where the Jewish people were secluded with the golden calf and away from Moshe and away from God, and that sin never would have taken place. So what I'm pointing out then, if you go one step further, I think it's quite probable that there never would have been a Mishkan. The reason I'm saying there never would have been a Mishkan is because they would have gone straight into Eretz Yisrael. They would have straight built the Beit HaMikdash. There's no need for a Mishkan. In retrospect, again, we don't realize it at this point. Again, that's where we're up to in Bamidbar. We're starting our trip. So the trip is an 11-day trip, which, by the way, they could have made the 11-day trip in 3 days, which is a whole other thing. But that trip never really does take place. And what ends up happening is that episode after episode after episode, mainly in the book of Bamidbar, takes place. But if you look at Bamidbar as being completely independent from mistakes that were made in Shemot, then you're making a mistake. And that's why it's so interesting that we're still at the exact same day, but we never should have gotten to this day. That's really my point. We never should have gotten to Rosh Chodesh Nisan and still have been in the desert. We should have been in Israel a long time ago, and who should have let us in? Moshe should have let us in, and Moshe should have let us in, and the Beit HaMikdash should have been built already, and all of the enemies should have ran away, and we should have been at a completely different place in history. But instead, we're just stuck on the same day. That's why I'm coming back to that. We're just stuck on the same day, and when the same day in Shemot and Vayikra and Bamidbar, we're still stuck on the same day, but it's the wrong day, which means time has gone on, and now we go back and we think about this. Okay, now we do have a Mishkan, and we're going to be in the desert for much longer than we suspect. And the Mishkan has become operational, and we're going to celebrate it, and another day, and another day, and another day. Soon it'll be another year, and another year, and another year will take place. And, you know, it's like the people, I'm sorry for saying this, if anybody may listen in Chutz Laaretz, the people who just, you know, we're going to move to Israel soon, and then they buy the house, and then they have the mortgage, and they have to pay off the college loans, and then they have to pay for their children's college, and then before you know it, they have to help their grandchildren with college and help them with their mortgage, and before you know, you suddenly harmenuchot, right? And And then when it's Har Menuchot, then you stop saying Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim, because that means something else completely by that point. It's more than that. But I'll just say this right now. I think that that's connected. That's the flip side of the coin of being told, and this is mainly from the Zohar, that if we were on the 49th level of Tuma, and then we have this other mystical teaching, would have remained any longer, then we would have disappeared. Hashem chishev v'taketz. The guy took us out too soon. So there's a price being taken out too soon. You think that you can go out too soon and everything's okay, but no. There's still processes take time, and if you cut off time on one end, so guess what? You're going to end up adding the time on the other end. So it's really, you can't, there are no shortcuts in life. It's that either you pay the price at one point or you pay the price at a different point. But coming back, I'll say it again. The people say to Moshe, tell God not to speak to us, to speak to you. Would there have been 40 days of separation had the people not made that request? I'll say it again. Could God then have said the whole Torah Shebaal Peh directly to the people? When the people say to Moshe, tell God we can't have God speak to us, is there a price for that? So I'm saying, yeah, the price of that is the delay. Because of the delay, Moshe comes down later. Because Moshe comes down later, what's going to end up happening? The people are going to be afraid. Or do you want me to put it back into the context of the woman of the Sota? She's not going to feel loved. The people feel that Moshe has left us, he's abandoned us, and therefore we need to find love someplace else and then build a golden calf. What I'm saying is that this is just an interesting parsha over here to find on the same day of the consecration of the Mishkan. That's why it's so interesting, because it then leads you back to the same point about the necessity of the Mishkan to begin with and still being in the desert as opposed to having marched into the land of Israel. So let me now make an observation, which I think... You're talking about a theological Pandora's box. Let me point something out which I think has implications to it. One of the things that we're told over here is that you take Mayim Kedoshim and you mix it with the Afar, which is in the Karka of the Mishkan. And apparently, if the woman is Tamei or Tmei'ah, then she's ingesting something which is holy, and therefore a body which has experienced tum'ah cannot contain that which is holy. If she's innocent, then taking something in which is holy is not going to cause any kind of a negative reaction, and I know that that's quite remarkable that I'm trying to explain something which is completely miraculous in some type of a rational way. But I want to point out a verse, go all the way to source number 20, So we're going back really to the beginning, which is also a day of completion in a sense. Sixth day of creation is also the beginning. It's also a day of completion. Yes? The world is now complete on this day. You can argue all that we're missing is Shabbat, but this is the completion of the world.
And
man is not there, la'avodat adama, as we've seen, either means he's not there to work the ground or he's not there to pray. Avodah shebalev, he's not there to pray yet. And without prayer, the world works a little differently, which really would be interesting if we're talking about the only thing missing is spirituality. It continues in to say in Pasuk Zayin, we're skipping a little bit, although ve'ed ya'alem in ha'aretz, you have a cloud coming up, which maybe you've never noticed, but the cloud over here being introduced may not be all that different from the cloud that goes and enters into the Mishkan on the day of its completion, which means you have the beginning of the world and you have the beginning of the Mishkan, and they're not all that different from one another. And then Pasuk Zayin, Vayitzer Hashem Elokim et Adam afar min ha'adama, and man is created afar min ha'adama, so an ayin. Man is created from the afar, from the adama.
And God breathes into man the spirit of life, and man becomes a living being. And then and so on, and man is placed in the Garden of Eden.
So, and of course then given the... Of course the Eitz V'Adat Tov V'Ra will then later on have with it somehow... will generate ta'ava, and ta'ava, lust, will generate sin, and sin will generate punishment, and we're off on the same path that we have seen played out in Sefer Vayikra, or Bamidbar.
But let's pay attention to something, because now that I brought this verse and I juxtaposed it to the verse in terms of the here it's the afar, man is made of afar min adama, and the recipe of what the sota is going to drink is going to have a, from the afar from the Mishkan, which is also interesting, but it's going to be put together with the a parsha of the Torah, which is the word of God, which is something which emanates from God's mouth, which is far more similar than we ever suspected, v'yipach b'pav nishmat chayim, and God giving the soul. Which means you have over here a parallel scene, but I want to make it a little bit sharper. If you look at Rashi in source number 23, Rashi says, afar min adama, afar min adama, Tzavar afro mikol adama mi arba ruchot. That God took the adama from all four corners of the earth. And here's something which should be very disturbing at this point. Shekol makom sheyamut. Hold it. There's already death. Why is there, why are we talking about death in the Garden of Eden? Because any place that a person dies, shem tiyakol tatol l'kvura, that man, you come from dearth, return to dearth, the person can return to the ground. But there still should be something disturbing there. Dover Acher, Rashi offers a separate second tradition, and this is one we need to understand. Natal afaro mimakom shenemar bo mizbach adama ta'aseli. He took the afar from the place that God referred to when he said, build for me a mizbeach from adama. That it's not just any adama, that man is created from holy adama. If you look then the continuation, v'yipach ba'apav aso min hatachtonim u min elyonim. Man is created both from stuff from the lower world and from the higher world. Guf min atachtonim u'neshama min elyonim. That the body is from connected to the lower world and the soul is connected to the old, to the a higher world. So, maybe we'll read a little bit more in the Rashi. The fisha b'yom rishon nivru shemayim v'aretz b'sheni bara rakila elyonim b'shlishi tera yabasha l'tachtonim revi bara ma'orot l'yonim b'chamishi yishutzu hamayim tachtonim huskak b'shishi levrot bo be'elyonim uv'tachtonim v'imlav yesh kin'a b'maseh bereshit shu elu rabim al elu b'vriyat yom echad. So it speaks about a tension of creation. Is creation, does it emanate from a higher place, from a lower place? But it's very interesting, because didn't Rashi just now tell us that even the lower place that we're talking about may very well have been from the place that the Mishkan was built, from the Mizbeach? Look at the Targum Yonatan in 21 or 22. So again, that's what I want to see right now. Look at the Targum Yonatan. So if you want, we'll start by reading the Aramaic, and then we'll switch to the Hebrew in a moment. 21, Uvra Hashem Elokim Yat Adam Betrein Yitzrin. Man was created with Yetzer Tov and Yetzer Ra. Udvar Afra Me'atar Beit Mikdasha Ume'arba Ruche Elma. Or the Hebrew. V'yikach Afar Mimakom Beit HaMikdash Ume'ba'at Ruchot HaOlam. That v'yiblol mikol meimei ha'olam, and then God mixed it together with all the waters of the earth, and that of the earth, and therefore created man, which means man is created from this mixture of water and from the earth of the Beit HaMikdash. And now you realize that this process of the sota is taking it's almost like you would say, this is how you make a golem. If anybody is interested in the Sefer Yetzirah literature, this is how you take a golem. You take from this earth and you mix it together. But you would have thought that the earth is something which is physical and is something which is part of this lower world. But now realize, because again, and we could have been fooled by the Rashi we just now saw. I think many people will describe humanity as being a combination between a physical world, which is full of physicality and lust and so on, and a spiritual world, and therefore there's a tension that takes place between the physical and the spiritual. Realize now that it was already hinted at in Rashi, and I think it was clear in the Targum Yonatan, that that's not a precise description, that this physical stuff that we're made of has spiritual DNA. I call it spiritual. You want to call it physical. Spiritual DNA connected to the Beit HaMikdash. And that's our physical side. Which means, if we ever wonder, so how can we possibly succeed? And I suspect that Christian theology is very, very different from this in terms of a struggle between the physical versus the spiritual. Over here, the struggle in the physical and the spiritual is so much more interesting, because what the claim is over here is that the physical side of us, we're made out of the Beit HaMikdash. That's what our physical part is, and then God gives us the spiritual side as well. Of course, we are connected to this world, and we can choose not to use our intellect. We can choose to ignore our Yetzer Tov. We can choose to act in an instinctual way, and we can choose to be part of this other world, which is essentially a non-thinking, no guilt, do whatever I want world, instead of who I really am. And who I really am is not just that God gave me a soul, but God gave me intellect. But not just that he gave me intellect, he gave me a body which is basically holy. When people say, oh, my body is a temple. Yes, your body is the Beit HaMikdash. When the Nefesh HaChaim says, well, the mind is like the Beit HaMikdash. Yes, our mind is like the Beit HaMikdash. Our bodies are like the Beit HaMikdash. And we can nonetheless do a Chorban of the Beit HaMikdash if we so choose. Which means this idea of putting the concept of the sota within the context of mi'ilah was really interesting, because it's misuse of something which is holy. So isn't every sin, therefore, ultimately misusing something which is holy? Isn't every single sin, in a certain extent, what we're doing is we're destroying the Beit HaMikdash? Because we are better than that. We're capable of other things. We don't have to behave on this instinctual level, where we completely ignore not just, again, our intellects or our souls, but we even ignore what we really are and who we really are. So it's, again, really interesting to note the beginning of Bamidbar, which I'll say it again, is different from Vayikra and is different from Shemot, even though we keep on being stuck at the exact same point. The difference is that Shemot, it's the completion, and we get to that day, it's the completion. And Vayikra is a whole new beginning, but we don't move anywhere in Vayikra. It just creates a world of holiness and tells us about that holiness. That same day, which is reflected in Vayikra, telling us about a whole world of holiness, where we're supposed to be looking for Tahara and not Tum'ah, where we're looking for Kedusha. That whole world of holiness is presented in Vayikra, and now is represented in Bamidbar. But over here in Bamidbar, it's a beginning. And very, very soon, we're going to start marching. Very, very soon, the cloud's going to lift, and now we're going to start marching towards our destination. Unfortunately, as bad as it may have been to be stuck in the exact same place for almost three books of the Chumash, we're going to end up now wandering over the next 39 years, which may even be worse than being stuck in one place, because we're going to see very soon that we're going to end up going in circles, or even worse, going backwards. So the one worse thing than standing in place is going backwards, but maybe I just now ruined the rest of the book of Bamidbar. We should all be zocher not just to have a yom of Matan Torah, but actually a yom of Kabbalat HaTorah. Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sameach.